Disappointment and discouragement are unfortunately a part of life. But as a Christian, how we respond to those times of difficulty can say a lot about our relationship with God. Welcome to A Walk in the Word, where we bring you the Sunday sermons from Providence Baptist Church's worship services. In this week's sermon, Pastor John Friedrich digs into the Israelites' behavior in the desert to warn us about the consequences of complaining and showing discontent with our circumstances. Let's join in as Pastor Friedrich preaches a message entitled Serpent Gaze from Numbers chapter 21.
All right. Well, it is awesome to be in the Lord's house again this morning as we gather around God's word and see what he has to say to us. As I said, we're going to be in Numbers 21. We're going to read verses 4 through 9 this morning. So if you would follow along with me as we read. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass around the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses. Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and the much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us. And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, Make thee a fiery serpent, and set it upon a pole. And it shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live. And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it on a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we come with grateful hearts, Lord. It is such a privilege to come into your house. You are such a wonderful God, Lord, just pouring your blessings down upon us. We thank you for that. We thank you for the chance to come and celebrate you together as a group, to sing your praises, to worship you, to lift our petitions before your throne, Lord. We thank you for that. We thank you now for the opportunity to open your word, to hear you speak to us, Lord. Just help us to have our hearts and our minds ready and prepared and open to all the truths that you have for us this morning. And Lord, I know I'm not worthy to be the one to stand here and present your word. I just ask that you use me as your instrument. Just take away anything that could in any way interfere with the message, pride, selfishness, distraction. Just remove it all, Lord, and fill me with your spirit that I might only speak the words that you've laid upon my heart. And Lord, as a church, as we continue to step out in faith and according to your will and purpose, we just ask that you continue to guide us, continue to help us to remain focused on your purpose and never be inwardly focused. Never let us never become a church that is self-serving, but rather looking to spread the gospel and to attend to needs that are both spiritual and physical of those in our community. And Lord, as individuals, help us to see that the time is drawing nigh for your return, and we just have this desperate, urgent need to spread the gospel amongst all those that are coming we come in contact with. And Lord, help us, forgive us of our sins. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In 1885, there was a young boy in France by the name of Joseph Meister. And he was bitten 14 times by a rabid dog. In those days, you know, and even these days, somebody who is bitten by a rabid animal has basically a death sentence if it's not treated. Rabies is not something that will heal itself unless it's dealt with. And particularly in 1885, before there was any kind of a medical way to address it, there was no cure, there was no hope, there was only a very agonizing and painful death. But Joseph's mother had heard about a scientist by the name of Louis Pasteur in Paris, and he had been experimenting with a new treatment, a vaccine that had never been used on a human before. It had only been experimented with on dogs and rabbits. When she brought her son to Pasteur, he hesitated. He wasn't a medical doctor, and he knew the risk. He was only a scientist. But faced with certain death, the boy's mother pleaded to him and asked him to please try. So a doctor by the name of Jacques Joseph Grenscher convinced Louis Pasteur to attempt the impossible, to let him administer the treatment to the boy. So Dr. Grenscher gave Joseph a series of injections. Days passed, Everyone waited, and against all odds, the boy lived, and the cure worked. So our passage today kind of finds the Israelites in somewhat similar predicament. We see that their camp had been invaded by serpents whose bite was fatal, without question. And according to our verses this morning, we see at that point in time that they started to cry out. They realized when these serpents started biting them and killing them, they cried out to Moses and said, much of the people of Israel died, which indicates that a large portion of those in the camp passed away and had already succumbed to the serpent bites. So they had this problem. These serpents were invading the camp. The serpents were biting most of the people, and there was nothing they could do about it. So they went to Moses. And God provides, when Moses petitions him, a cure. But it's not a cure like you and I would think, typically. In the case of the boy in France, the mom went to a scientist who worked with a doctor to come up with a medical cure to an ailment. But when Moses petitioned God for the Israelites, God, as we see many times in the Bible, gave a response, a solution that was outside of what most people would have thought would have been something that would work. So he tells Moses, he says, put the brass serpent on this post and raise it up before the Israelites. And if anybody looks upon this serpent, they'll survive the bite. Not an antivenom, not a series of shots, but simply gazing upon this pole with a serpent. They couldn't put their faith in logic. They couldn't put their faith in strength. They had to put their faith in a promise from God. And for those who would follow through with faith in that promise would ultimately find healing, even if they were bitten. But let's back up for a second. What had gotten them to this point in the wilderness? What had positioned them in such a way that God would send these fiery serpents in to bite them? Well, throughout the wilderness wanderings of the Israelites, God was constantly trying to teach them about himself. He was trying to teach them about their own sinfulness. And he brought them into the wilderness to, ironically enough, the very same mountain where he revealed himself to Moses, so that he could instruct them as what was required of them. Shortly after the events at Mount Sinai, God brought them to the border of the Promised Land. But when the people sent the spies in, reports came back. Oh, there's big people in there. I don't know that we can handle this. Although two dissented, and the people's faith faltered. Their faith failed them. As a result, they said, they told God they couldn't overcome these giants that were in the land. So they allowed their discouragement to get the best of them. They allowed the circumstances to overwhelm them. And as a result, God sent them back into the wilderness to wander until that generation would die out. God said, this generation will not see the promised land. So in our passage this morning, what happens? We see again. The people were getting discouraged. And in their unbelief, they began to murmur against Moses. Murmur against him for bringing them into the wilderness to begin with. You know, it's a bit baffling when you think about it that they were complaining about being freed out of slavery with the Egyptians. They'd already forgotten that it was their own sin that caused them to be there in the first place. They'd already forgotten that it was their own murmuring, their own lack of faith that had put them in the very predicament that they found themselves in. And as a result, they tried to blame Moses. Moses, why did you bring us out here? Simply to die in the wilderness. And it wasn't that they simply died from their bites. These weren't just simple snake bites that killed them. These were described as fiery serpents. So we can imagine that the bites were actually very painful and the death was very unpleasant. And what the purpose of this was, what God was trying to tell them, he was trying to show the people that they were in sin at the time. He tried to say, you guys are in rebellion. I've got to send something to get your attention. And they came to Moses. They came to Moses to confess that sin and to ask for God's mercy. And that sets the stage for what we're looking at today. So this morning, as we want to dive into this and unpack the layers and see what God is saying to us through this, what can we learn from the circumstances? What can we learn from where the Israelites were in their situation here? And the first thing we're reminded of is the evil nature of our rebellion and sin. Now, when we first look at the action of the Israelites, it doesn't seem like it's that big of a deal what they're doing. It doesn't seem that particularly concerning or even sinful. After all, they're just complaining, right? They're just talking about, hey, they weren't happy with their circumstances they found themselves in, and they were just simply expressing themselves. So what harm could there be in there? How often do we find ourselves in that same boat? How often do we find ourselves in difficult times in our lives? Maybe you're even in a difficult time right now. Something is stressing you out. Something is causing you stress. And you find yourself complaining, murmuring about the circumstance you find yourself in. Things aren't like what you want them to be. So discontent bubbles to the surface. And now you're vocalizing the fact that you're unhappy. And now you're grumbling, just like the Israelites. Biblical commentator Ronald Allen writes of this, of the tragic rebellion against the Lord that comes from murmuring. He said, there is a pattern to complaining. It's habit forming. The tendency among people is to go beyond where they left off last time, to become even more gregarious, even more outspoken. Rarely does a complaining person become milder in their complaints. Finally, complaining itself becomes self-destructive. And then the reality is that when we see this complaining, when we find with the Israelites as with us, there is a significant shift in how we view God's role in our lives when we begin to look at things this way. And it covers all three aspects of our life, past, present, and future. We are changing how we view God in the past when we complain by conveniently forgetting His goodness and provision in our lives before then. And we need to remember, as it says in Isaiah 46:9, God tells us, remember the former things of old, for I am God, and there is none else. I am God, and there is none like me. He tells us, don't forget what I have done for you already. Keep in mind God's goodness. Keep in mind God's provision that has already occurred in your life. That is a good remedy for preventing us from complaining, when we remember what God has already done. So we reject God's provision and the power, so conveniently forget it at least, when we start to put ourselves in this murmuring mindset. What's more is we're rejecting God in the present by showing discontentment with God's plan and being ignorant of His mercy. Take a look at Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. What does this tell us when it says expected end? He's got a plan for you. God has got this figured out. He's not just letting you randomly wander around, bumbling through life. If He's got an expected end, He's got a plan for how He wants to get you there. And imagine if we truly got the circumstances that we deserved. I want you to think about that for a second. God is merciful every day, and I think we lose sight of that so often. Not only has He got us, our lives planned out for us, but He's withholding what we really deserve to get. And if you think it's bad now, you think your circumstances are difficult now, imagine what it would be like if we got what we deserved. So when we do this, when we murmur in the present, we are pushing aside our trust in Him for the future as well. We're showing a lack of confidence and faith in God's sovereignty over everything, and we're even doubting His promises. Romans 8:28 reminds us of this, and I have brought this up so many times because I think this really, if we can keep this in mind, it keeps everything in perspective. Even when we're struggling, even when we're going through difficult times, And we know that all things work together for the good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. All things for our good. Now, I know as human beings, as sinful fleshly creatures, we look at our circumstances sometimes when we're struggling, saying, I don't know what good there is in my present circumstance. I don't know what good could possibly come from the hurt, the pain, the struggle that I'm dealing with. But that's all the more when we need to latch on to God's promise here and know that, as we saw in Jeremiah, God's got an outcome planned. He's got a purpose in our suffering. He's got a purpose for the pain. When you get right down to it, though, complaining is very often a symptom of unbelief on some level. And it's an unbelief born out of a focus on ourselves rather than God. See, when we start getting discontent, when we start complaining and whining and murmuring and everything, what we're doing is we're turning inwardly and saying, oh, poor me. We're saying it's all about me. I'm not happy. I'm not getting what I want. Suddenly, we've taken our focus off God and others, and we're praying, oh, poor me. I like what one commentator said about sin with respect to this. He said, sin is the manifestation of egotistical preoccupation with human self-absorption. I'm going to say that again, then I'm going to summarize it a little bit. Sin is a manifestation of an egotistical preoccupation of human self-absorption. Basically, it's being prideful and thinking only of yourself. When you come right down to it, that is ultimately what sin is. It's a focus on yourself. It's a prideful rejection of God's rules, God's plans, God's provision. It's saying it's all about me. I'm the one that matters. I don't care what God said. I don't care what God's got planned. It's all about me. That's fundamentally what sin is. We choose ourself over God. We choose our desires over God's desires. I mean, ultimately, sin comes down to prideful action of placing ourselves on the altar and worshiping ourselves before God, when you think about it. And all sin, regardless of how small we may think it is rebellion before God. It's not merely disobedience, though, when you think about it. It is an outright defiance of God's authority and his goodness. And it sounds like as if they despised God's deliverance and provision when they made these comments to Moses. Did you catch the two phrases that they said to Moses? That basically were just an outright rejection of everything that God had set up for them. They said, why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? Never mind that you were in slavery being abused in Egypt. And then the ultimate one, I think, we loathe this worthless food. God was providing them food every single day. God himself was providing them food. And what did they have to say about it? Not thank you, God, for your provision. No, it might not have been steak and potatoes, but God was providing. And what did they have to say about it? We hate this worthless food. An utter rejection of God's provision. So what happens is when we do this, we murmur, when we start complaining, and like Israel, we focus on what we lack instead of what God has provided. And thus we rebel against God in our hearts. But we've got to remember something. Rebellion never goes unanswered. For our God is both holy and just. And that brings us to the next point. And that is the steadfastness, absolute steadfastness of God's wrath. Now, there's something we got to keep in mind when we consider God's wrath. God is not losing his temper and pitching a fit because of our rebellion and sin. We should never perceive God as like just suddenly blowing his top and saying, oh man, you guys are just acting up. I'm going to get back at you. God is holy. God is righteous. So rather, it is his holy and consistent response to sin when he responds to us. You see, God's holiness demands justice. It is a part of his nature. He cannot ignore it. He cannot and he will not ignore it. He cannot overlook sin or change the standards of morality that he has already established. God is unchanging. And God's wrath isn't just a random willy-nilly fit that he's pitching. It is rather righteous, it is measured, and it is with purpose. Romans 1:18 reminds us, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." See that word? God responds to all rebellion. So as a result, we see now that the Israelites had suffered a painful and deadly response to the way that they had responded to God's provision. These serpents were sent as a judgment against their rebellion against God. But as with all wrath of God, it was purposeful. God was trying to get a response, trying to get a reaction. It was to reveal to them their sinful actions and to call them back into submission to God. It's no different with us when you think about it. You know, I've spoken many times about the role of a parent in a family when it comes to the kids and how they respond to the bad behavior of children. When a parent disciplines their child, it's not done out of some evil desire to inflict pain or discomfort. I mean, truthfully, the easy thing would be just to let it go. That would be the simple thing to do. Whatever. No harm, no foul, right? Not exert any effort to deal with it. But out of love, the parent disciplines their child. We do it out of a desire to see that behavior conform to the standards of obedience that have been laid out before them and the standards that are intended to conform them into good, productive, respectable human beings and members of society. Very similarly, God does the same thing. He disciplines us. He acts upon his holy nature, but with a desire to conform us to the image of his Son, Jesus Christ. Ultimately, that is what we are to be conformed to. A mighty high standard, to be sure, but nevertheless, one to be looking to achieve. And God does this out of his love for us. Not because he's some mighty tyrant sitting upon a throne, some distant place, but because he loves us. The unloving thing would be for him to just allow us to continue down our path of rebellion and ultimately into self-destruction. But rather, he desires to bring us back in alignment with him. P.T. Forsyth made the point that God's final purpose in all trouble is to drive us closer to him. The joiner, when he glues together two boards, keeps them tightly clamped until the cement sets. So with calamities, depressions, and disappointments that crush us into closer contact with God, the pressure on us is kept up till the soul's union with God is set. I love the way that's put. You know, as a woodworker, I understand the importance of clamping two surfaces together after gluing to ensure that surfaces get properly adhered to. When you don't do that, what happens? You get a weak joint. Ultimately, you get failure in the joint of the boards. But see, God desires that we have no weak points in our relationship with him. And he responds to our rebellion in a way that draws us back, brings us closer to him. And it was the same way with the Israelites. They go to Moses. They beg to pray on their behalf. Moses petitions God, and he provides them the means of a cure. And I want to point out something here that we might have overlooked if we weren't careful when we read those passages. What is it that the Israelites actually asked of Moses to say to God? And you go back and look, they asked that he take away the serpents from us. See, that was their original request. Take away these serpents. They're biting us. They're killing us. Just take them all away. But is that what God did? Mm-mm. But he did provide a means of healing. He didn't take away the means of punishment for the rebellion of their sin and their grumbling, but he did provide a means of healing. Much like with us, he's not going to take away the consequences of our sinful behavior. We are not exempt from the consequences when we rebel against God. And that's something important to remember. When we repent of our sins, God has promised to forgive us. But nowhere in Scripture does it say God is going to remove the consequences of our sinful behavior. That is still on us. And when we're willing to accept the consequences and the personal responsibility in that, we do turn back to Him. See, we've got to hold ourselves accountable. And we see this in the Israelites finally when they say to Moses, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against you." Even in wrath, God's goal is repentance and restoration. God's goal in wrath has purpose to draw us back to Him. And God's judgment reveals the seriousness of our sin, but it opens the door to mercy. And that brings us to the last point, and that is the redemptive consequence of faith. It's the cry of repentance that opens the door to God's mercy and ultimately leads to redemption and healing. So we see as a result of Moses' intercession on their behalf, God commands them to make a bronze serpent, place it on the staff, and the prescription for healing be that anybody who was bitten, look upon this serpent, and they're going to live. It's an interesting instruction when you think about it. The very same symbol of judgment, the serpents that were biting them, would become the means by which they were find healing, the serpent on the pole. Now, there's a tremendous symbology here behind the remedy that was given. It is not revealed necessarily in this passage, but it's a type, a picture of something to come. The type of the brass serpent lifted up in the wilderness is the only one which our Lord directly claims for Himself as a type of His own crucifixion. And we find it immediately leading up to what is unquestionably the most well-known verse of Scripture. We all know John 3:16, right? I mean, who can't recite John 3:16 that has been in church at any length of time? But have we ever noticed what was said right before that? John 3:14 through 16 says, "And as Moses lifted" what? "Up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." How many people have noticed that was right before? God in His mercy used the very thing that had killed so many of them to bring them back to His contrition and repentance. He would show them that He had the authority over those snakes. Much more importantly, Jesus would show not just Israel, but the entire world that He alone was the only antidote for sin's poison and death. This analogy is really pretty striking when you get into it. The brass serpent that Moses put on that post was without poison. Christ was a man without sin. As a serpent lifted up on the pole, it was an image of the very thing which had poisoned the Israelites. Even so, Christ had in Himself no sin, yet was made sin and crucified in the likeness of sinful flesh. We see in Romans 8:3, "For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending His own Son in the" what? "Likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." The serpent, a symbol of sin and judgment, was lifted and put up on a tree, which was a symbol of a curse. It was considered a curse to be put upon a tree. And the serpent lifted up and cursed symbolized Jesus, who takes away the sin of everyone who looks upon Him in faith, just like the Israelites had to look upon an upraised symbol in the wilderness. Paul reminds us in Galatians that Jesus became a curse for us, even though He was blameless and spotless and sinless, the very spotless Son of Lamb of God. Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Jesus, spotless, sinless, became cursed for us upon the tree. In reality, the Israelites understood that the serpent on the pole was merely a symbol. And by faith, they were really looking to Yahweh, who alone could save them from sin and death. They knew that serpent itself had no power. They knew the ultimate power lie with God. They knew that the simple act of looking on the snake at the staff was insufficient. They had to look upon it with faith. They had to look upon it with confidence in God's promise, and in doing so, would bring about healing. It's the same way with us. I fear that, unfortunately, so much of Christianity today has been cheapened to the point of simply being an intellectual agreement with the Bible. A theological basis backed by archaeological and historical supporting evidence makes it believable to any reasonable individual when presented with facts. But at some point, there has to be a leap. At some point, there has to be a transition from just simply intellectual. At some point, it has to be a heart decision and not a head decision. Individual, although supported by facts, surrenders to the Lord's beckoning and puts his full faith and trust in what God has promised. In the promise of salvation through his Son, Jesus Christ. And that when we look upon the cross, we not only see the evilness of our sins and our rebellion, but we recognize the inevitable wrath of God that results. But then we also recognize the trust and trust in the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross on our behalf. You see, that's the consequence of placing our faith in him. That God's mercy and grace flow through us day after day after day. So healing doesn't come through works. It doesn't come through rituals. It doesn't come through merit. But rather only through faith in the only source of mercy and grace. And when we look at the cross, we are reminded that the cross of Jesus is the ultimate display of redemptive faith, and that the judgment and mercy of God are united in Christ. We see the judgment of God. We see the mercy of God, and it's all there in the cross. So I ask you a question this morning. So have you looked upon Christ in faith? Have you looked upon the one who is lifted up for our salvation? Don't look to your own efforts. Don't look to your own good deeds. Don't look to your religion. But look to Christ to find your healing and forgiveness of all your sin. God has provided a way. He has made a promise. Remember that John 3:16. He loved this world so much that he was willing to give his son to become a curse, to become sin, to spare us the ultimate eternal wrath of God. That whoever would believe on him wouldn't perish, but would have everlasting life. Where have you put your faith today? Let's stand as we go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we come before your throne this morning, we thank you for this time we've had in your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth that it provides to us. Lord, we just ask that you help us to just take in your truth. Let us understand your sovereignty, your mercy. Let us understand that everything in our lives is according to your purposes when we follow your lead. That even in the rough times, the difficult times, the struggles, let us not turn to murmuring or complaining. Let us rather turn to you. Let us let it do its work in us that we might become who you want us to be. Let us draw closer to you in those times. Let us ultimately look to you for all direction, all answers. And Lord, let us continue to grow, that we might become the servants that you've called us to be. And Lord, let all those who are here today or at the sound of my voice look to your cross for redemption. Look to the work of the cross as a means of overcoming the sin that we have committed, overcoming the rebellion that we have performed, that we might be drawn to you, that we might be united to you for all eternity. And Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for joining us today. Tune in next time for another Walk in God's Word. Podcasts are available in Apple Podcasts, Google Podcasts, Amazon Music and Audible, Spotify, Stitcher, Pocket Cast, TuneIn, CastBox, Downcast, and Beyond Pod. Search for and subscribe to Providence Baptist Church --, Gaston Sermons. Until next time, may God bless you as we await His joyful return.
Hi, this is John Friedrich, pastor of Providence Baptist Church. It's my prayer that our time together has helped you grow in your walk with God, or maybe He's even used it to guide you to discover the wonderful gift of salvation. If you'd like to contact us, you can do so through our website at www.providencembcgaston.com or email us at providencembcgaston@gmail.com. Again, thank you for tuning in, and we look forward to you joining us next time as we take a walk in the Word.